And what is it? It's August 20th, and we are at our very first lesson as we endeavor to embark upon 1 John. 1 John, having left our study in Psalms, we did selected Psalms, 58 lessons from that study, and the Lord has laid it on my heart to move to 1 John. I went to Shane and asked him, of course, there was always a bit of coordination with our four adult Sunday school classes, and asked him for a little input, where do you think we should go with this? Of course, he knows what we've been doing, and he recommended 1 John, and it was almost like an instant, an instant marker in my spirit. Yeah, well, that'd be great. And trying to look at something that, as I said, we might be able to complete before we have to entertain moving to the new building, and then in anticipation of the changes that will obviously come over our adult Sunday school when we do that. So I want to be able to finish it. Hey, come on in. I want to be able to finish it, and we'll see. But I'm very much looking forward to the study in 1 John. One of the things that I like to do when we're embarking upon a new study, a new book, and I employed this when we went through the selected Psalms, is really just initially to take it and read it and read it and read it and reread it. And of course, with 1 John, I mean, just a sheer reading of 1 John is probably 15 minutes, okay, at best. But I mention that to encourage you to do the same. I would encourage you to read 1 John. If you're going to be participating in the class, read 1 John. Try to read it every day, okay? It's a 15-minute read. Try to read it every day and be prepared. You'll have questions, I'm sure. There's no secret. I don't care if you know what I know before I let you know it, okay? That's not what this is about. Read it, understand it, and let the Lord use you in our class, and we'll see how it goes. But really looking forward to doing that. I've got it broken out right now into 21 lessons from 1 John. So we'll see. I don't know. That's just kind of a speculation at this point, but I've gone so far as to break it out that way. Sometimes I'm interested in that, so there you have it. We're looking at 21 lessons. So there'll be two or three times, I'm sure, between now and then that we won't have Sunday school. Like they just mentioned one this morning for, Labor Day. And we got the holidays coming up. So we'll see how it goes, but just in general, that's what we're going to be looking at. I'll tell you more about how I've kind of broken down the study later. So a new book, a new study, and as my manner is, I like to take like this first lesson and look at the book itself, not go verse by verse. In other words, do an introduction to the study, which is what I want to do today. That's what I want to accomplish. I became a Christian just before my 14th birthday. A young man, I was sitting in my room. My mama was in the kitchen in our little, 1,300 square foot house. She was in there. I could hear the pots and pans clinging around. And the Lord had been working upon my heart through a coach, a Christian friend, and the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and someone who had taken time to invest in my life and gave me the gospel and was answering my questions. And God was working on my heart through His Word. And I remember that day. I remember it was probably June or July. I don't remember the exact date. I remember the experience and remember working through intense prayer in my room and not really being aware that my mama could hear me in the kitchen. She told me about that later, and she said she was praying for me. But I came to Christ that day. Christ came into my heart. I understood what forgiveness was. I understood fully about my need for a Savior. I remember having a specific thought about not wanting to be in any way a phony or not wanting to be afraid to speak, not wanting to be a part of any kind of show or anything like that. The emphasis being, I wanted reality in my heart and soul. I wanted to know and experience what the release of a sin burden really felt like. I wanted to know that. I wanted to know it based upon the Scripture, because I truly believe that that would solidify in it. That's the answer, isn't it? And that happened in my life that day. As I began to grow and experience all the things that a young teenage boy experiences, my walk with the Lord became much more difficult, much more difficult than that day and the few days that prospered. Not that my desires were still the same, but that the ability to be an overcomer in certain areas based upon what Scripture supplies, not me being able to pull myself up by my own bootstraps or make this promise or that promise or whatever, but to really have Scripture employed in my life and coming to fruition in my life. I wanted that to happen. I didn't even know what to call that. I just knew that it existed. It existed in that it was God's word. This is what He says. This is what we kind of hang our hats on. God's word will come to pass in our life. Not some preacher's definition or some denomination or previous experience or any of that. But a total reliance upon the word of God would be the defining factor in my life in being an overcomer. So, again, not understanding anything biblical apart from that one truth, you know, certainly nothing theological. I didn't know the words, but I knew that was a reality. God directed me during that time, by the time I got up to about 18 years old, to 1 John. When I became, and I remember this so vividly, when I was super serious about reading and studying the Bible, not just reading the Bible, but studying the Bible, the Lord directed me to 1 John. 1 John, not the Gospel of John. That's what we do with most new believers, and that certainly has its advantages. But the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John, when I read through it, whoa, okay, is that what that means? Is everybody who ever commits a sin, are they lost? Okay, and you look at this, and you start having all these questions. And it's the very nature of 1 John, the very nature of what the Holy Spirit has placed upon John in writing this, this attitude, if you want, or this style that he has about going straight to the meat of an issue, calling it what it is, not dancing around sin, making some statements that really need to be looked at contextually, okay, looked at from the cultural, historical perspective. Specifically, what is he talking about when he talks about habitual sin? What is he talking about? And if you're not willing to get into all that, then you're going to miss it, okay? And I say that to say this, is there's not this huge draw initially. You don't go necessarily to 1 John to experience the things that you can get from 1 John, which deal with joy and love and assurance and all these things that we'll touch on. You don't see that initially. What you see initially is condemnation because of the way that he approaches it. But then when you begin to study it and you look at John's motivation, you look at the particular issues that he was dealing with the churches in Asia Minor at that time, and his immense love for these people. Not just one church, but many churches where he had influence. Then you begin to see why he's saying what he's saying, why he's doing it the way that he's doing it. And it's always hard to pull the emotion of a statement off the page, isn't it? Particularly, I mean, as we often say, the Bible wasn't written in English and it wasn't written from around here, okay? So we have to go and look intently. And we have tools for that. And I'm thankful that we do. When I came here, and one of the first things that I had an opportunity to do was to help Tim with the in-home recovery program through substance abuse there and the teaching that those guys had. They had teaching every day, and I'd been here probably 3 years, and then Tim Brown asked me to consider teaching a section of that one evening a week, and I would meet with these guys. And I remember I started with them with a lesson, a study lesson from 1 John, prepared by John MacArthur. It's stated, it's called, Is It Real? Is It Real? And I've taught that. I taught that for Tim at different groups probably 5 or 6 times. I taught it in my community group. We've gone through that. Because from 1 John, you can go and look and you will find 11 tests, if you will. And that's what 1 John is about in part. It's about testing a person. You find those tests that reveal, go together to reveal whether a person is in genuine faith or not. That all comes out of 1 John. So I've had that experience in looking at 1 John and dealing with these 11 tests of, as it says, of biblical Christianity. I look at that and I think about John not only writing 1 John, but the Gospel of John. And when you go and look at those and you can put those together, I mean, it's, to me, I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see that, yes, he indeed wrote both of those, okay? You know, the Gospel of John is certainly not as contested. He even there refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He doesn't say himself, nor, of course, in 1 John does he name himself. But there are so many parallels, so many things that are the same from the particular themes, particular word usage, so on and so forth. And there's a whole list of them that I won't go through for the sake of time, but there's no doubt. I mean, it's a very compelling, compelling case that, yes, indeed, the same John wrote 1 John without saying anything else. It is indeed an epistle. It's considered a general epistle since it doesn't specify a particular church. It doesn't specify even a particular location. It's not written to a particular individual, as you commonly find with those other books in Scripture that are identified as epistles. But what it is, it's indeed an intimate and pastoral letter. It's written for a specific purpose. It's written to the children of God. It's obviously God-breathed. And when we look at it, we want to read it and we want to find out, okay, John, what are you addressing here? What is the issue? This is not just some certainly mystical thing where the Holy Spirit dumps on him and says, well, don't worry about what you're writing about. Just write what the Holy Spirit tells you. It's not about that. There were literal, practical issues in the churches. In his church, John had church there at Ephesus. There were problems, and he's addressing these problems. Why? Because he is indeed a loving pastor, very capable, with a wide range of influence in his area. We know that from Scripture, and we know that historically as well. So there he is, and he's really on up in years right now. They say, you know, he wrote probably around 90 to 95 A.D. So he's easily in his 80s. That's what he's doing. And here he composes these, what we have broken down into 5 chapters of 105 verses. Not that many, really. 5 chapters, 105 verses. And throughout these verses, he covers so much. I started to look at it topically, and then I said, no, I'm not going to do that. And I thought, well, what will I do? How will I prepare for this? So I did pretty much what I did with the selected Psalms. I went through and I started writing down words that were repetitively used throughout. Obviously, they're going to be reflective of the nature, the origin, the purpose of why he's writing. And I came up with quite a list, and I'll share those with you in just a little bit, because they tell us what's important to John, what the Holy Spirit is putting on his heart to write about. His style, as I've already alluded to, it's going to be positive and it's going to be negative. It's, you know, sometimes I think it depends upon what's going on in your heart, how you take what he's saying. It's going to be black and white. It's going to be dogmatic. It's going to be unambiguous what he says. You get the picture that this is a man who's kind of desperate and he's running out of time. And there may be a sense of that in his writing. If there is, it's because he understands that there is, there are false prophets in the church. There is a false gospel that has been distributed not only in his church at Ephesus, but at other places, Ephesus being the church that he's closest to, I should say, and in the other churches. And it's something that needs to be nipped in the bud. Nipped in the bud. It's something that needs to be addressed immediately. It needs to be addressed not in some long, drawn-out doctrinal statement, but just statements of truth that his congregations can identify with, because this is what they've been taught regarding specifically the person of Jesus Christ, who he was, who he is, what he has done, what their state is before him, these things that before they were resting in, and now, because of unruly influences, demonic influences, deceivers who've come into the church, things are going awry. People are leaving the church. People who are buying into a new gospel, if you will, are moving into the church. This is what's going on. And my friends, you can rest assured that where the gospel is preached, there's another emphasis that's going to raise its head. There is a spiritual battle going on. And this is exactly what he is experiencing. It's not unlike what Paul experienced it. We'll quote in a little bit. Paul said, look, you need to get ready for this. Paul saw it coming. He says, it will happen. Acts 20:29. We'll get to it in a minute. It will happen, and you need to be ready to handle it. And it hasn't really changed throughout the centuries. It hasn't. So that's where we'll be going. He's direct. He's to the point. He's going to deal with what we might perceive as being some hard truths of Scripture up front. But really, it's really not that deep. He's just dealing with the simple truth. Get it?
They received it because if you go to Revelation,
yeah. I know where you're going. Yeah.
They were firm on that. They had actually lost the first love, but they were firm on
right.
Doctrines, and maybe they did.
We'll cover that briefly, but I'll tell you this right up front. The church at Ephesus disappeared.
Yeah.
And it never came back. And that tells us a lot. It does. Yeah, we'll bounce all around that when we get there. But you're right for knowing that and for understanding that. Of course, that came later, when he was already banished and he's on Patmos and he's writing about that. Can you imagine how his heart was broken? So we'll see. But here, and it helps make my point, I appreciate that, the spiritual battle is real. It's real. And we, as members in particular, are very much a part of that battle. Doesn't that throw a different light on how we talk, how we act, how we prioritize our time, how we prioritize all the things that God has blessed us with? Now, we heard this morning, we'll hear it again, that we're bought with a price from 1 Corinthians 6 and chapter 6 and chapter 7. Paul says it twice, actually, in 1 Corinthians, that our body is not our own. And I tried to emphasize even in the prayer that Jesus is not just our Savior. He is our Lord. We serve Him. The veracity of this spiritual battle should be clear to us day in and day out. On a day that we experienced the goodness of God's Word and we heard the Word in its power this morning, we heard it plain and clear, speaking to issues of our time, calling us as, again, members in particular, the body of Christ, to be able to respond in our culture, in our families, our workplaces, all these places that God has put us and placed us. We're to respond with His truth. We know full well that there is a battle going on for the truth, and it will remain. And we see it here. We see it kind of morphing throughout the years. You can identify pretty much the enemies of the church. Initially, it was what? It was Jewish legalism. That was what Christ was constantly dealing with. And now, after so many years, not even, what, 30, 50 years, whatever, now it's not so much Jewish legalism, but what? Difficulties within the church, falsehoods within the church, false prophets, and so forth. So that will come to light as we go through and we look at the different things that John is going to be dealing with here. So he's going to do it in just short words, really, to get people's attention. I like to go through and read, and then do my outline and approach what we're going to be looking at before I ever look at a commentary or before I ever, listen to a sermon on these particular scriptures, which, of course, I have done at this point. But I noted something that MacArthur said. He compared what John was doing in his style, for instance, to what Paul was doing. And Paul, you get the doctrine, you get the more kind of the long drawn out, you get the practical applications and so forth. Paul is dealing with a person's mind, trying to get them to see the clarity of the gospel, the necessity, Lord, of not, yielding to sin and so on and so forth. And John doesn't do that here. It's just black and white. It's just take it or leave it. And so many times he says, if you don't do this, you're a liar. That's what he says. Okay, that's just the way he comes at it. You're a phony. You're a liar. Give something for folks to think about. Well, I noted also that John doesn't just leave his readers there. When he deals with all this stuff about habitual sin and so forth, and calling sin, sin. And he puts the reader almost, well, he does puts us on the offensive. He makes us look inward to take a personal test, kind of a self-test to see where we are. And you wonder, like, man, I don't know how much of this I can take. I'm glad it's only five chapters. And then by the time, but when you get to chapter 2, verse 1, he supplies a little relief. Does he not? He supplies just a bit of relief because by the time we get there, well, let me just read. I don't read a lot of scripture going up for the introductory class, but listen. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And then you get it. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself, verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation, or the satisfaction, if you will, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And I appreciated what MacArthur said in the study. He said that probably pained John to have to, in some fashion, have to write that at that point. It's a great truth, and obviously it makes this whole book more palatable, okay, because we do realize that Christians do sin. The bottom line is that's just not what John's dealing with. He's not dealing with, like Paul would, he's not dealing with the exceptions. He's not going to go off like Paul does and, you know, and start talking about the what ifs and the so forth. He's not going to do that. He's not going to do it. So we appreciate what the Holy Spirit has given us through the obedience of this John. And in a moment, we're going to look at him personally and kind of get even more of an idea about how the Lord and how the Holy Spirit uses him. Irenaeus, who was around way back then from 130 to 202, he was a disciple. Irenaeus, however you want to say it, a disciple of Polycarp, who actually knew John. Polycarp did, and was a disciple of John. But Irenaeus was the first one that we have a record of historically to quote John, this John, and attribute the works of 1 John to him. We see that. And then you've got the recipients of John's first epistle really were probably most all Gentile. So you're not looking at a church that's largely of people from, you know, Jewish descent. Most of these people were indeed going to be Gentile. And you say, well, why would you say that? Well, just the real lack of, like, Old Testament quotes from John in this study here. You know, it's not typical in what you would find. And knowing what you know about the region, so forth, under Roman rule at that time, historically, it would be most likely that his converts are people who've come out of pagan backgrounds, but Gentile backgrounds for sure. And I'm sure there were people from a strictly Jewish background who were there, but it doesn't look like they dominated the church. Just to give you an idea of what he's talking about. Now, that would be true not only for the church at Ephesus, but for that broader area in Asia Minor, which, as you well know, would be generally the area of modern-day Turkey. That's where we're talking about. So what was the world like during John's day? What was on people's minds, particularly in his area right there where the Lord has placed him to minister? Well, without any discussion, really, a lot of acceptance of different types of thought and religion. You can look at it from a geographical standpoint if you want to use Ephesus as a focal point and see how much of the world just kind of funneled through there, and that's what you get. It's much like we see when we talk about Corinth, you know, from a seafaring standpoint. You got people coming through there from everywhere, and they bring with them every kind of thought, every kind of pagan religion, you know, everything that's watered down, built up, whatever, they bring it with them. And this is what the church is experiencing. And it causes people to reach for this and grab for that in an effort to be able, quite simply, if I can boil it down to this, quite simply, to justify their sin and stay in good graces with Christianity at the same time. That really defines it in a nutshell when you look at what had crept into the church, and we'll get to it in a moment. It's just the heart of man, the wicked heart of man, trying to find justification for his sin and still feel good about his relationship to the Lord. There's nothing really new under the sun in that regard. But there was this overwhelming mood of tolerance, and that, of course, stems from people who grew up with Greek influence and so forth. You heard Shane talking about what Aristotle had put forth, and you got Plato and Socrates and all these others. They have an impact on what people are thinking. And when we consider that, that's the only thing we want to know about them, really. What were you putting into the minds of people? What did people embrace? Because that tells us what they have to overcome in order to embrace the gospel. It's not unlike what Shane did this morning. What are the people saying? Where are they going? What is deluding them right now? What are they trying to put their arms around and at the same time feel spiritual or even feel Christian about their newfound faith or their decision-making process? Nothing new. Nothing new at all. And this was the same thing that John was experiencing. So this led to a lot of really just aberrant religions, aberrant type of thought, people thinking they could do things their own way. And this is what he was having to put up with. It was the Roman world. This is the Greco-Roman world with that system in place. Paganism, superstition, all these things were rampant. And you see a lot of this coming together. There were really, if you go back historically, there were so many different things going on, so many different modes of thought, trains of thought regarding the purpose of man and God and so forth. It was really a hodgepodge. Shall I say it? Not unlike today. Not unlike today at all. So Scripture fully addresses these things. How does it do it? With the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the person of Jesus Christ. And when we began, you'll see, and I'll save most of this for the first lesson, but in there, right when we first start, he talks about the Word of Life. What's the name of this Sunday school class? What? The Word of Life, okay. And I go to Philippians and look there at 2:16. I go there and look where it talks about the Word of Life, that particular phrase. But more specifically, when it talks about the Word of Life here, it's talking about two things. It's talking about the person of Jesus Christ and His gospel. That's what it's talking about. It uses it in that context. So enough said about that until we get ready for that first lesson there, beginning with verse 1. Well, what else? False teachers, false religions, Ephesus being that capital city that drew a lot of people in there, considered the capital city in that area there. So what do we have? And we go back and we look at specifically at what people were thinking and believing. And many will refer to it as Gnosticism. And you've heard that word before, right? Gnosticism. Well, Gnosticism, it comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know or knowledge. And it was really just a combination of this, that, and the other. Things pulled, as I said before, you could put in the general category of things that just help people feel better about themselves. They don't feel condemned, you know, to pursue, you know, lust or this, that, or the other in their life. And now they make a religion out of it. But a lot of Jewish influence, even though there weren't a lot of Jews there, quasi-Christian systems is what it was. This is what it says. And there were really two basic forms. Now, understand, we refer to it as Gnosticism because it's really the roots of Gnosticism. It would be another almost 200 years before someone would actually categorize this type of religious thought is Gnosticism, but it is, I guess you could say, the birth of it, the birthplace of it. This is what we see. But there were two things that you looked at, two different forms, as it says, and one centers around a word called Docetism, and this is what the people believed, and it has to do with the person and body, physical body of Christ, because they believed that Jesus' physical body wasn't real. It only seemed to be real. That's what they believe. Now, obviously, that's a problem, isn't it? That helps them deny, for instance, the incarnation and deny what Scripture says about Christ and where He came from and how He lived and how He functioned from the time of His birth all the way up through the death on the cross and, of course, the resurrection and ascension. So it strikes at those things. And then there was another train of thought which really doesn't have a name that I could find, but it was propagated by a man named Cerinthus, C-E-R-I-N-T-H-U-S, and he contended that Christ's spirit actually descended on the human Jesus as at his baptism, but that it left him just before the crucifixion. And this comes from this general understanding that they had that the physical world and the spiritual world were two different things. Two different things. And that if you had a robust spiritual life, it really didn't matter what you did in the body. Now, we just heard something about that this morning, didn't we? That's what they believed. How dangerous is that? That if the spirit was okay, at least in their thinking, in their mind, that the acts, the deeds of the body did not matter. Did not matter. And with that, they couldn't embrace the issue about the Christ being who He claimed to be could indeed dwell in a physical body. That was outside of their belief. So again, it strikes at the whole issue of the incarnation of Christ and so forth. John realized that. That's a problem, is it not? And can you imagine all this happening with John? I mean, you're talking about the last surviving apostle, okay? As he begins the study in 1 John, he says, look, and let me paraphrase, we saw him. We handled him. We touched him. We were with him. We cried with him, and I'm adding here, we cried with him. We wept. We experienced what he experienced. Don't tell me that he wasn't real. Okay, that it was some kind of apparition that I was dealing with. It's ridiculous. And he actually has to address that. Again, he's not addressing Jewish legalism. What is he addressing? Falsehoods in the church. And it hasn't changed since that time. It has not changed. They believed, the Gnostics did, that matter was evil and the spirit was good. And what's that going to lead to? You know the word. What do we call it when you think just because you say you're in Christ that you don't really give attention to how you live, how you talk, how you think? What's that called? Antinomianism. You know that word? Antinomianism. That the body doesn't matter. That conduct doesn't matter. In essence, that there is no change. The change is so grand and glorious, God does all of it. And I'll be the first to agree with you. There's an element of truth in that. But Scripture also teaches that the Word of God, the power of God, the strength of God changes us, does it not? It changes our desires. It changes our speech. It changes our actions. It changes our priorities. We are called out of the world. Scripture doesn't give us what the world can give us. It doesn't do that. And people don't want to hear it. They want to go the easier route. They want to find a mid-road, a place that makes them comfortable. And of course, this is blasphemy regarding the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now, it goes a little deeper, and I appreciated what I read here on this, that the Gnostics believed what they were, they saw themselves, if they were a true Gnostic, they saw themselves as spiritually elite, that they were up here and everybody else was down here. And this, I couldn't help but think, and I drew a parenthesis around this paragraph, and I wrote today and put a question mark. People who think they know better than anybody else for everyone else. That's who these people were. The spiritual elite, they were arrogant. They were unholy, as it said about them, and they were loveless. They didn't care. They would categorize a person as being unworthy to know spiritual truth. Can you imagine that? And there were two groups. It went just a little bit lower. There were two groups with people who might be accepted within their Gnostic realm, but there was that group that was identified as spiritual. And then another group that I saw, it's described as people who were just, they called it soulish. In other words, they were just very base in their understanding about spiritual things. And you find these spiritual categories and so forth, but two primarily ones that really served just to let these people who thought they knew it all and were elite to look down on others. That's what they did. And if you go back and look at Jewish history, there were some writings, as we say, these things came into play, the way that Jewish influence had influenced probably not these people, but their parents or their grandparents. Because you can go back and look at some of the Jewish writings where even lying to someone under certain conditions would be okay, if you were like doing it for God. All these things that were morphed a bit in the realm of religion, they find their way into this more aberrant religion that later came to be known as Gnosticism. But when you look at its depths, you don't see anything any different. I keep saying that. You don't see anything coming out of these people that's any different than what you see today. No. And you might even ask the question, well, isn't that what we do? I mean, aren't we kind of exclusive as Christians? Don't we say it's this way or the highway, kind of? And we know that because of the truth of Scripture, that God reveals who He is. The work of Christ has been accomplished. We know that. We know that our Scripture says there's no other way, there's no other name under heaven given whereby men must be saved. There is no other way, and there's a level of exclusivity in that. We readily admit that. The difference is Christ will receive everyone who will come on those terms, recognizing their sin, recognizing who He is, what He has done, and then it's not men. And here's the key. It's not men and women and people, but it's the work of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that convinces them. And they have to hear the truth and be exposed to the truth. Well, this is what John was seeing. This is what he wanted to do. So he writes to clarify some things. And this is what we'll see as we get into it. These people considered their physical body literally a prison. They wanted out of it. They believed, as I said, sins committed in the body had no effect on the spirit. Can you imagine what that would do to a church? This led to indifference. It led to just really devaluing moral values, ethical values. All that, as Scripture defines, was thrown out. And as I said earlier, they were identified as being arrogant, unholy, and loveless. Totally against what Scripture tells us. So this is why John addresses literally the issue of love. And you know, if you've read 1 John, he's all over love. And there are a number, and this is just by way of example. Again, I don't want to get into a lot of the Scripture this morning, but here's what he says in chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "The one who says he is in the light but hates his brother is in darkness until now." Now you can see, based on what I've shared with you, why John would say such a thing. He's not just making a general statement about loving people. He's addressing an issue in the churches. And these people who, through this Gnostic thought they could look down on others. Or in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "By this children of God and the children of the devil are obvious." Here's some of his straightforward stuff. "Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." He's reminding these people quite practically of these simple truths, profound truths to be sure. Again, in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Once again, keeping in mind the purpose for John's writing at this point. Again, from chapter 4, as we move along, he addresses the issue again. Verses 20 and 21, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Whoa. Well, that's what he says. He's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. This movement that had swept into the church was about division. Okay, it was about gathering up more people to follow this particular sect, to give them, if you will, power, notoriety. And it's clear that many people, it says that many people had left. They had moved away. And you remember those that, he says, those who went out because they weren't originally of us. He said if they were of us, they would have stayed. And the very fact that they went out and turned their backs on the truth here shows that they were never really of us. They were among us, he says, but they were not of us. Why? What were the issues? The issues, the primary issues, centered around the person and work of Jesus Christ, which this Gnostic thought attacked. So that was the issue. And John saw it for what it was. He writes this epistle, he writes this letter to encourage and to bring some people to task over these issues. That's what he did. So that's what we're going to be looking at. And these things will pop out as we go through. And I'll get to the list of words in a minute that I landed on that kind of direct our study. But right now, let's just look at John just for a minute. Don't you find him interesting? As you look back in the Gospel of John, and certainly through 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then later, of course, the Revelation, we find out a lot about John in the Revelation. I've shared a couple of times. John was a person, as it says, of just like we are. You know, he knew Christ personally. He was a genuine, bona fide believer. God had a particular plan for his life. He makes that clear at the end of the Gospel of John. And it's just fascinating to look and still see John as the man, John as the person, and what so much that we have in common with him, of course. And then to see, just out of faith and out of God's design and sovereignty, how he used him is a miraculous, miraculous thing. We know that in this life, of course, he was the son of Zebedee. Zebedee was, Scripture indicates, a successful businessman, a fisherman who had a fishing business. And John and his brother James worked there with so many others. You know, Peter fished. No doubt that's how they knew each other, and that is a job that brings about, and it requires discipline, it requires fruitful labor, sticking to tasks, handling different things. If you're going to have a successful business, it's what you have to do. You have to do in accordance to what the weather and the sea and everything else gives you, and that's what he did. But we learn a lot about him. Now, if we just go and read just a cursory view of John, what would you say is his most domineering characteristic? What would even the novice reader in Scripture come away thinking about John? What is he like? How is he described? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? He's described like his gospel is described. What's the gospel of John's referred to as the book of love, right? What's John described as? How did he describe himself? Yeah, he's the disciple that Jesus loved, okay? How do we picture him? Do we picture him there at the Last Supper, as it says, with his, you know, leaning upon Jesus' breast, as it says, you know, endearing to Jesus? We kind of want to just put the word love over him, okay, don't we? Well, he's a little more than that.
Was he Jesus' cousin?
Mary and Elizabeth were, yeah. Yeah, what Shane mentioned it this morning, yeah. Yeah, so he'd be his cousin.
Which kind of, you can kind of see.
No, we're talking about John the Baptist there.
No, I'm talking about John the...
I've heard an allusion to that, but I don't know that it was ever nailed down. It pops up at the crucifixion and resurrection with the women standing around there and all that.
Yeah. With John's mom coming to Jesus, it's like,
Where did that come from other than a family relationship?
Yeah.
That's what they would say,
because right.
What he was saying about women back
yeah,
then.
That's what I was thinking, yeah. Could be, you know, but likely was. But it's interesting as we get an idea about him. He was initially a disciple of John the Baptist. This John was. And when the Baptist pointed out Jesus as Messiah, then John immediately left. This was what was on his heart. He left and he followed Jesus. He was in and around Jesus for a while. And then he goes back to the fishing business. And this is just his evolution, if you will, if I can use that word, about what was going on with him. So he eventually comes back following Christ. I don't know if that was at the, insistence of the others, Peter in particular. But he comes back and he becomes a follower and obviously one of the original. And not only that, he was in that intimate group, was he not? Peter, James, and John. Peter always listed first in any list of disciples or initial apostles there. He's always the first one listed. And as a custom of that day, we're reminded that pretty much means he was kind of the guy over the others. Peter was, loudmouth Peter, that was him. And John and James, his brother, his older brother, they were right in there with him. We see them at the Transfiguration when you don't see anybody else, okay? They were called upon to pray with him and do different things. So this is the kind of relationship that he had. Jesus referred to him and his brother as what?
Sons of thunder.
How loving does that sound? Now, this is the other side of John, the sons of thunder. John is thought to be the apostle of love, but this is really more about him that we see. And I marked to read, look at Luke 9. Let's see, what did I mark? Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 51. I hope I marked that right. Yeah, listen to this. In Luke 9:51, when the days were approaching for his ascension up to Jerusalem, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him. They didn't. Because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, and here he is, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? There's your loving John, okay? But he turned and rebuked them, said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. He could jump right in there if he had to. Let's just call down fire on these people who have of Samaria that have not received us, and we'll give them their just desserts right here. We see that. And then there's a couple of historical things, and I have used these before. I remember when I was, I like to use these historical examples because we do have one from Polycarp who was a disciple of John. And Polycarp died in 159. He says, John, the disciple of the Lord, this is what he wrote, going to a bathhouse in Ephesus and perceiving that the heretic Cerinthus, you remember his name? He was the guy that started some of this mess with the Gnosticism. Cerinthus within, he said he rushed out of the bathhouse, John did, without bathing, exclaiming, let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within. That's what he wrote, and that's a historical writing. He says John was going to the public bathhouse, and he knows that Cerinthus is in there. He's not even going to go in there, okay? And he makes this little scene and makes this announcement here, pointing out the heretical teachings of Cerinthus, that he was apt to do that. There's another one from Clement of Alexandria, a historical writing, relates how John fearlessly entered the camp of a band of robbers and led its captain, who had once professed Christ, to true faith and repentance. You get the picture of these people talking about this guy who used to profess Christ. Now he's out with a band of robbers. And you can just almost see John taking off his coat, throwing down, saying, I need to have a talk with him. He goes down there and leads the guy to Christ over some period of time, which we don't know or don't have. I find that interesting. And based upon what we read in Scripture there from Luke chapter 9, I don't think it's far-fetched. I don't think it's far-fetched at all. Well, he's there. God has made him what he is. He's gone through the ministry with Christ. He was that disciple that the Lord preserved from martyrdom apart from the others. You can read about it at the end of the Gospel of John there. He had a purpose for him, and here he is in the latter part of his days fulfilling his purpose, exerting his influence over the churches of Asia Minor, particularly there in Ephesus. And then later on, of course, and I don't know, Scripture didn't make it clear if it was Domitian, Roman Emperor Domitian, or what was the other one, Trajan, but one of them banished him, as we know, to Patmos, a rock out in the water, really, just nothing growing. I think I'd read somewhere that not even a tree growing there. Just put him out there, and people would have to row out and take care of him and bring him food and do all this kind of stuff. Why? Because of his influence. Because of his influence. But the Lord spared his life in those days, and we have the wonderful 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then the Revelation. So he was banished until God was through to him, way out there in the middle of the Aegean Sea somewhere. So that's him. That's what we know about him. And there's so much more. But he was a genuine guy. He was a purposeful guy. He was not a coward in any respect. He was a true follower, an intimate follower of Christ. That intimacy, that genuineness brought him in to that inner circle, if you will, by way of instruction for the others, I'm sure. I mean, there was some level of hierarchy there, even among the original apostles there, disciples. John was a part of that. Leadership skills, those kind of things, we can shadow him with that. A person who will speak up and get things done. He's addressing this issue here that we see in 1 John in a very powerful way. So why is John writing? And we've hit on it a bit. And we go to Scripture to find that. And I was so glad when I went through and I marked the things that stood out. What did I see first and foremost? Well, I saw verses 3 and 4 in chapter 1, that you may, he's writing, says, that you may have fellowship with us in verse 3. And then in verse 4, he says, that our joy may be complete. And these two really go together. And keep in mind here, I don't know if it's in every case, but particularly here, when he talks about fellowship, don't stumble over what we commonly, how we commonly use these words. We talk about relationship and fellowship. We know that our relationship with Christ is sealed, correct, as believers, as a true believer. And then we talk about how our fellowship can be affected based upon if we're harboring sin. We know that our sins, Isaiah says, has separated us from God. We know that. Well, that's not the context here when he's talking about fellowship. When he's using the word here, he's talking about being genuine. That's what he's talking about. And that, again, is the issue. The issue is going to fall upon genuine Christianity. These people who leave and follow this aberrant religion that we've talked about that has sprung up in the church, the legitimacy of their true faith is in question. It's very much in question. Why? Not just because they got a little different ripple or whatever. They're of a different denomination. It's not that. Remember, the key issue here is what? The person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the issue. So that's what we see when we're looking at this. Well, what else? So this deals with joy right here, right? This fellowship, he says plainly that your joy may be complete. And it's interesting, and we'll get into this deeper. Here it says our joy. You may have a translation that says your joy. It'll say one or the other. And then there's some comments that I read linguistically, and I'm not a linguist. I just stand on the shoulders of those who can look at this. They say that it encompasses both. It's for the joy of John writing, the influence, the work, the time that he's spent with these people, and for their joy in receiving the truth, okay? That's the context here when he says that. The second thing would be, he tells us in chapter 2, verse 1, he gives us another reason for his writing. It's not just for joy. He says plainly that you may not sin. That's why he's writing it. And in particular, he's talking about, not in general, but sin in this particular case. Remember, he's writing this letter in response to a number of things. Okay, this influence in the churches. And he's writing that they may not sin. Don't entertain this. And then thirdly, another one, you could call it assurance. And this is a key verse out of 1 John. I think it dominates the others in terms of purpose, because he says in chapter 5, verse 13, he's writing that you may know that you have eternal life. What do you have? Anytime difficulty comes in a church, people's the truth that they know and understand is being challenged, and maybe even the power of that which is in these false truths is starting to draw people, starting to, you know, reveal, hey, there's a little satisfaction for my conscience over here if I embrace some of this new stuff. That starts rubbing people the wrong way. There's a lot of angst in the church. What happens? Their assurance, based upon the foundation of who Christ is and what Christ has done, is on the block. And they're having a difficult time pulling these things together, if you follow what I'm saying. In other words, evil is just doing its work, and it affects their assurance. That's one of the first things we think about a lot of times. I tell you, you go and sin as a believer for whatever reason, and I pray that this is more prevalent amongst young believers who are still growing in Christ, whose sanctification is still moving forward as it is for all of us, but they're still the people on the milk, right? That's what they are. They're more susceptible to these false things, at least to embrace them for a time and giving them a try until they get burned, until they're brought back, until they seek repentance. Their assurance was in jeopardy. So he's writing to increase his joy and their joy, the issue of joy. That's why he's writing 1 John. He's writing to identify these true issues that substantiate their eventual holiness, what they are in Christ, their continual sanctification. Again, you heard that referred to this morning. This is what he's doing. This is going to derail them if they don't get it right. And then assurance. Their assurance as believers is going to be in jeopardy. That's a done deal. That's like gravity, okay? That's a rule. For a genuine believer, when you entertain things that are false, you entertain things that are against the gospel, and you do it too long, your assurance is going to come into question. This happens. And it's like a check. It's like a gut check for us in the Christian life. Would you agree? And God's put that there. And the Holy Spirit challenges us. Well, I'm almost there. I mentioned the words. I wrote down about 16 words, but can't do all of them. But I picked out the 6 words that were the most dominant in 1 John, and this is what we have. What would you think the first word is? I counted 39 times that it's used in the New American Standard translation here. 39 times. It's the word, or a variation of the word, know. That you may know. Knowing. That you may know. Over and over again. I counted 39, but God said there were 36. That's probably just because of the changes in the translation since his commentary was dated, I think, 2007. Okay. But I got 39 of them, and I counted them so many times. So 39 times in 1 John, he talks about knowing things that we can know. Hallelujah. We talk about the perspicuity of Scripture. Scripture is written that we may know. It's not this big mystical thing that you can never know unless Scripture says you're not going to know this until this certain time, which it does a couple, 3 times. We can know the Scripture. We can know what it means. Gnosticism didn't embrace that regarding the truth of God. It thought it was so high that no man could know, and that only a few people, a few chosen people, the elite spiritually would be able to know. That's not what it says. In fact, it says a child can know and understand these truths. Second word. What would you think the second word is? 34 times the word love is used in 1 John. 34 times. A key word. Let's move on. The word sin or some variation is used some 26 times. John is dealing with sin in the church, in the churches. He's dealing with an aberrant influence in the church. And one of John's words that he goes to a lot, I even heard again Shane using it this morning, it's all over his gospel, and that is the word abide. I love that word and what it means. 23 times in 1 John you'll see the word abide. What's abide? Just it's a confident rest. It's a place of security and rest here, particularly in what they've been taught about the person of Christ and His works. That's again what's in jeopardy there. Not that it's not true, but that they're being challenged to not believe it as they've been taught. And then I'll go down to a word that's used only 15 times, but that's fairly significant, I think, in just 105 verses, and that's the word truth. The word truth in 1 John, I count 15 times. Now, to be sure, there are some other words that are really important, and they're not used, but they're power-packed, and I'll give you those. Obviously, this word practice is going to be important as we look at those who practice sin and do not practice sin, and those who practice righteousness, as it says. We'll look at that and know exactly what he's talking about. Seven times the word practice is used. The word propitiation is only used twice, but how important is that word? That Christ indeed, and I read one of them this morning, He is the satisfaction. He's what God's provided for us regarding our need for a Savior. And then a word that's only used three times, and this is the last one, but the word deceive. And I pick that out as a key word here because that's the nature of all this evil influence that has come upon the church at Ephesus and the churches in Asia Minor. That is the tactic that's being used. And we talk about it. We see it raise its ugly head. We saw it even when we were studying in the selected Psalms, did we not, if you recall? Deception. Call it something. Make it look like truth, but it's not truth. To be deceived, Satan's best tool. So, practice, propitiation, and deceive. We'll have to touch on those. The others, darkness, light, overcome, overcoming. That word is important. Confidence, he uses the word Antichrist with a little a four times. So we're not talking about the eschatological Antichrist with a capital A, the Antichrist. We're talking about people who live and act anti-Christ. That's what he's talking about. He'll identify those people as it's written out in the English there, Antichrist. What else? He used the word manifest three times and then fellowship four times. Now, I already told you about it. We've got to be careful with fellowship to know exactly what type of fellowship he's talking about. Not just relational, but that which is genuine and truly involved. That kind of fellowship is what he's most likely talking about. Well, that's what we're going to do. And I go back and I wrote out all the verses. I like to write them out for the issue about knowing. And it's really, really something to see just out of this one book. I don't have it today. If y'all want if you want me to give you a copy of the 21 lessons in the scriptures that we'll be covering, those I'll have a stack of those next Sunday. If you want to look at those, we might deviate from them. I don't think we will, but that'd be good. So that's where we're going. Any question before we pray? Anything at all? And I hope to have all of you back and see some of the others that have been joining us and been doing different things. We've got some changes going on. A couple of the classes have changed over with their topics. So if they want to come, then we'd be happy to have them.
Just for, kind of the thing that interests me from a historical standpoint, because it was Paul that went out. And then John comes behind him. So I find that interesting. And I'm just trying to sort of put a timeline together. Paul was executed, what,
68.
And then he would have been there, I guess, after that.
Paul or John, you talking about? Yeah, yeah, with his influence, for sure, yeah. But you see, and it's kind of what Nick was talking about, I mean, with the church at Ephesus, I mean, you see this spiritual battle, as I call it, going on, this cloud, and it's going to come. It's never going away. It's always going to be there, you know, doing its work against the truth. And it speaks really to me, I mean, at a deep level on the depravity of man. I mean, you got Paul, and you got John, and you got Peter, and all these people that touched him and knew him and preaching in the power of the gospel, and yet there are still people who will not believe and people who will assault and attack the Church of Jesus Christ for their own, you know, private gain and so forth. And when I say there's nothing really changed, well, there's not. Nothing has changed. You think about the depths of that. I think about a guy in my own lifetime who caused over 900 people one time over in Africa to commit suicide. I mean, what kind, with their children, and what kind of evil influence is that? And you know what I'm talking about, Jim Jones. It just knows no end, the depths of it. What the Holy Spirit and Scripture and the work of Christ, the person of Christ, what it saves us from is awesome. I don't know how much we target that in our mind and our thinking, but it's awesome because we could be scooped up, you know, disillusioned, you know, brought into all kinds of difficulty when we get away from Christ. And we serve to kind of, when we serve Christ, you know, we become the squeaky wheel, kind of. If you're making a difference, if you're serving Christ, you're gonna get some evil action. I mean, it's gonna come, and we have to stay secured in Him. When I say evil action, I mean you're gonna get attacked. Okay, as I say, you're the squeaky wheel. You're the one who's making some progress, whom the Lord is using. There will be difficult times. Did not Christ tell us that? In this world, He said, you will have tribulation. He didn't necessarily mean problems paying your bills. Okay, He's talking about spiritual things. He said, but He has overcome the world. So we can expect it. We can rest in it. We're going to be successful in doing the work of Christ when we keep our eyes focused upon Him. Don't let anybody mess with you or mess with us regarding the person of Christ and His work. Okay? He's not, as one religion says, what is it, Lucifer's stepbrother or something or whatever. I don't know. You know what I'm talking about. No, He's whom Scripture declares that He is. He's the virgin-born Son of God. Okay? He said, I am. That's who He says He was. He's the Word made flesh, the same John says, as we'll look at next time. That's who He is.